And please open in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 Peter. From chapter 3 this morning. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for what is good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for how it gives us hope, for the way in which it reveals Jesus Christ to us, and not just reveals him, but reveals the work that he has done on our behalf, the way in which you have brought us to yourself through the work of your Son. And we pray this morning as we turn to your word that you would shine it brightly upon our souls, that you would fill our hearts with hope, and that we would live with that hope in this life through our words and through our deeds, always remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When you think of the word hope, what's typically the first thing that comes to mind? Oh, I really hope that the Steelers can get to the Super Bowl and win another championship. That way, the Patriots will not get one more Super Bowl ring than the Steelers. Sorry, Adrian. Robert, apologize. This is Steelers country, after all. Or I really hope you're on a drive. I really hope that I can make it to the gas station, that the low fuel light just came on. We just passed the last exit with gas. And I hope that we can get there before we run out of gas. Or you're driving and your little child in the back says, "Daddy, I have to pee." And you're just so close to home and you think, should I risk it? I really hope I can make it home before there's an accident and we have a mess to clean up. The definition of hope that we have embraced as a culture, as a society, as humans, is this unsure desire or expectation that something might come to pass. It's more of a wish or a pleading desire that something, maybe something will take place. We're not 100% sure whether it will. It's not guaranteed. But we're hoping that something will happen, that our desires will be fulfilled. And what's interesting is whenever you look at the biblical definition of hope, it's much different than that. It's not an unsure expectation. It's not an uncertain desire for something or a wish that something would come to pass. But the biblical definition of hope is a certain expectation. It's a confident certainty that something good is going to come. The writer to the Hebrews gives us a definition of faith. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence of things that are unseen. Hope is a subset of faith. Faith embraces the truth of what is. Hope embraces the truth of what is to come. So it's a subset of faith, but it's a guaranteed, assured confidence and expectation of what is going to happen, particularly based upon the promises of God. And it is confident expectation and certainty that Peter calls the saints to as he continues his discussion of suffering. Remember, the church is going through the first century persecution. It's increasing in its hostility against the church. The world is against the church. And Peter wants to remind and orient their minds and our minds to the beautiful hope of the gospel, so that we would not live in fear in this life, but that we would flourish with gospel hope. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning, living with gospel hope. And we'll look at three main points this morning. The first is the foundation of gospel hope, verse 18. The defense of gospel hope, verses 15 through 16. And the confidence of gospel hope, verses 13 through 14 and verse 17. But first, let's look at the foundation of gospel hope. And whenever you consider gospel hope, you shouldn't be surprised that there is no other foundation than the gospel itself. And Peter points this out in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." You see, we need to be brought to God. Because the bad news is that our sins have put a separation between us and God. In the beginning, God created man to live in fellowship with Him, to live in a relationship with Him. He made Adam and Eve and put them in a garden to live with Him and have life with Him. And He gave them His law to follow and obey. "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die." And life was perfect with God and fellowship with Him. And yet Adam and Eve, they disobeyed. They sinned. They broke God's commandments. And as a result, they were separated from Him. The first experience of that separation was a relational separation. For the first time ever in their experience, instead of running to the Lord at the sound of His voice in the garden, what happened? They ran from Him and they hid. Immediate relational separation. And then there was physical separation. They were cast out of the garden. They could not be in God's presence. They were no longer holy as God was holy. They could not live in His presence any longer. But what was much worse is that they had to experience a separation of death, not just physical death, but everlasting death and separation from the one true and holy God, their only source of happiness and bliss. You see, this sin brought separation into the world. It brought death into the world. And even before man dies, there's a further descent into depravity, into further sinfulness and wickedness that man experiences. He's unholy, unfit to be in God's presence. And after death, he faces the judge and he's found guilty of his sin and cast into the eternal lake of fire. That's the bad news, friends. But Peter gives us the good news in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." You see, God sent His Son, Jesus, into the world to earn salvation for sinners like you and me. Out of love, God sent His Son to live among us. We could not gain access to God, but God sent Himself through His Son to us to bridge that gap. And Jesus Christ lived among us, experienced the sufferings of this life, and He went to the cross and was crucified in the place of mankind. Because it was man that needed to pay the price. Man sinned against God. Man was guilty. And so Jesus went to the cross, experienced the pain and suffering of that cross, but what's more, the holy wrath and anger of God against sin for you and for me. Jesus came and He suffered on the cross, the hell that we deserved, that He might bring us to God. We were the unrighteous ones for whom Christ paid the penalty. And Christ not only died for us, but we see Peter says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You see, Jesus just didn't come to sacrifice Himself for us, but He came to live for us as well. Jesus came and did what Adam failed to do. Adam failed to live perfectly with God in order to maintain his life with God. And so what needed to happen was that someone needed to come and live a perfect life before God so that he could earn, that he could merit fellowship with God. And this Jesus Christ did. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus lived a perfect and holy life. And it's this perfect and holy and righteous life that Jesus gives to you and to me. So just as our sins were taken from us, lifted from us, and placed upon Jesus on the cross, and he suffered the punishment and the guilt for our sin, the perfect life, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was lifted off of him and placed on those who believe in him. So that now we who trust in him have access again to God. We are brought to him by the work of Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of our hope, brothers and sisters. The work of Jesus Christ, the gospel itself. Because it's in the gospel we have hope that we will not be judged guilty on that last day. But when God looks at us, he will say, "You are innocent. Enter into my rest." We have hope that we will have a right standing before God and not just be innocent, but be seen as perfect in God's sight, shining with glory because of Jesus Christ. We have hope that we will be changed in this life as well. We will not continue our descent into depravity and into wickedness, but God has done something to stop that descent and turn our hearts and reorient it toward God again. That our hearts would be changed in desire to follow after him and put to death the deeds of the flesh and live unto righteousness. We have hope of everlasting blissful life after we die. When we breathe our last, we need not fear, but we enter into the arms of our Savior. And we have hope that God is with us now and with us always. Friends, we have hope because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God. He gives us this hope. It's the foundation of gospel hope. We do not have a maybe kind of hope. We have a certain hope because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And having such a hope can trigger a response in the people around us. They can see our lives. They can see how it affects us. They can see the peace and the joy that it brings into our lives. They can see the new orientation in our lives. And it can trigger responses in the world around us. And sometimes those responses are good and positive responses. They say, "Wow, you're really a different person. There's something different about you. There's a pep in your step, so to speak. There's a deeper joy that I see in your life that I hadn't seen before. What's going on?" I have opportunity to share with them what God has done in your life. But this isn't always the case. It's not always good and positive. Sometimes the response is bad, is negative, it's hostile. And you may be placed in a position where you need to defend the gospel hope that you have. So there's the foundation of gospel hope because of the gospel itself. But now, because you've been changed by the gospel, you have to defend the gospel. And we see that in verses 15 through 16. Actually, a little bit back into 14. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So when people are converted, when the saints of Peter's day were converted, they were changed. There was something different about their lives. They no longer had this desire and pull to go to the idols and pagan temples and go and offer their sacrifices, to burn incense to them, to engage with the cult prostitutes, to offer meat sacrifice to idols, or to engage in the drunkenness and the parties that would accompany that idolatrous religion. They would not swear that Caesar was Lord as a God is Lord. but they were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And people responded negatively to this. And these negative responses instilled fear in the people of God. And some of it started off as simply social pressure. What do you mean you're not going to come to the temple with us today? You always used to come with us. You would actually bring a whole bunch of things to sacrifice to Zeus. What do you mean you're not coming to the temple? What do you mean you're not going to come drink with us tonight and get completely sloshed tonight? Begin to put peer pressure on them, and there was this pull and this tug to conform again to society. But then things began to get worse. Christians began to become blamed for the disasters that would happen, the tragedies that would happen in the Roman Empire. Natural disasters would occur. Well, you know, it's because all of these Christians, they're refusing to go worship these idols. The gods are angry. They're punishing us because of these Christians. Their lives have been changed, and so our lives are being destroyed. So fear was being instilled in the Christians' hearts as persecution increased, as they were being killed for their faith. And so the question then could be asked, who or what will govern their hearts? Who or what will be the Lord of their hearts, these believers' hearts? Will there be the Lord of fear governing what they do and how they act in society? Will others be the masters of fear in their lives? Will their response be to these unbelievers that their lives will be dictated to? The saints will have to do what others say or what they tell them, to, how they tell them to live. Will the believers be so overcome by fear and pressure of others that they'll just conform or be silent when asked to give a defense for why they are the way they are? And that's what was going on in their lives and in their hearts. And honestly, this isn't too far from what we experience. We may not be placed on the chopping block or taken to the gallows or tied to the stake for our faith. But we know what it's like to live in fear of others and what they might think because our lives have been changed. You know what it's like to maybe not let other people know that you're a believer because you're afraid of the way they might respond to you. You're afraid of the way they might mock you or make fun of you or harass you because of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ or the things that you don't want to do. They might revile you for these things. Or you might just not want to make life uncomfortable for everybody. Sometimes you're afraid, perhaps, and I've been guilty of this, to not let people know that I'm a believer because I know that would just make the situation awkward. Especially after they may have said or done something particularly profane. And that would be embarrassing for them to find out that I'm a believer and they said that in front of me. And so I'm so uncomfortable now of making them uncomfortable for making me uncomfortable by something that they have done. And so I remain silent. I don't want to say that I'm a believer, and so I let fear rule in my heart. But what does Peter say to do? Verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Literally, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, is what Peter says. And that term sanctify means to set apart, to make it separate, to designate it for something. So Peter is saying, separate Christ in your heart. Or better yet, set Him up as Lord in your hearts. So that He is the governor of your affections. He is the governor of your speech. He's the governor of your actions. Follow His rule and command, not bowing to the fear of others. Bow to your Lord. And you do this by remembering your gospel hope. Remembering what it is that Jesus has done for you, that He is both your Savior and He is your Lord. And Peter says not to be silent here, but to, after making Jesus Lord of your heart, be prepared to give a defense of your hope. Now, this verse is where we get the idea of apologetics from. The word behind this giving of defense is the word for apologetics. And when we speak of Christian theology and apologetics, it's defending the Christian faith against its critics, against unbelievers. And sometimes this involves a very, you know, deep intellectual argumentation and a philosophical explanation of the existence and the attributes of God. Very deep and and weighty subject, very detailed study. But sometimes this can include just simple words and actions towards others. That's a way in which you can defend the hope that's in you. I remember whenever we were in and out of the hospital a lot with our son, Jonathan, and we were there for weeks on end sometimes, in and out for one reason or another. This surgery, that surgery, there for a flu, there for some illness or another. We would spend weeks there. It was a very trying time, very difficult time. And the doctors and nurses got to know our family. They began to acknowledge that this was really hard on you guys. But they did see that, you know, you guys are managing this pretty well. This doesn't seem to be affecting you guys like it does affect a lot of other people. We've seen a lot of other tragedies and difficulties in people's lives. And you guys seem to be able to maintain pretty well. And then they learned that I was a pastor and we were a Christian family, and they began to make the connection. This has something to do with our Christian faith. And then in the last week of Jonathan's life, as we approached the day that he was going to die, we were there and we had to face that reality, and the doctors and nurses, they were facing the same reality with us. They knew him very well. And they began to sorrow in their hearts at the loss of this child that they would see so often. And I remember that very last day, whenever Danielle and I were holding Jonathan as he was passing away, we're holding him and his breathing was getting slower and slower, the hours were getting later. And the main doctor on call, the pediatric intensive care unit, would come in and monitor his vitals and as he was expiring. And she came in one time and she said, "Yeah, he's getting closer, we can tell." And she walked out. And I remember as his breathing got slower and slower, and then last time, pressed the call button for the doctor to come in. She was on call that night. The head doctor of the whole intensive care unit came in to check his vitals. I said, "I think he's gone." She came over with her stethoscope, put it on his chest, and said, "No, not yet. His heart still beating. I'll come back in about 5 minutes." That often happens after they breathe their last, that heart will beat for a little while, and then it'll stop. "And I'll come back in about 5 minutes." We said, "Okay." She turned around and began to walk away. And she stopped. And she turned around and said, "You know, I can't believe how you guys are handling this. I just can't believe it." And she turned around and walked out. We didn't say a word to her. But friends, we defended the existence and the attributes of God without even saying a word. She saw in our lives that God exists, because there's no other explanation for why we could handle this so well, except for the fact that He was handling us. That He was holding us. And we declared that He was sovereign without a word. That He walked through us, with us, through this, through the fire, without a word. And that we could hand our son over to death, because we knew we handed him over to the Lord and we would see him again. We declared life everlasting without a word. Friends, you can defend your gospel hope by just honoring Christ as Lord in your hearts, by remembering the gospel. Yeah, you may read volume after volume of Van Til, his apologetics. You might know every little detail of every little argument you could make against criticisms of your faith. But I tell you, the best defense of your gospel hope is this book right here.
is that you read this word, that you know who your God is, that you know His promises for you, and you know the hope that He gives to you in the gospel. And you live with that gospel hope through your words and through your actions. That is the gospel hope that He has given to us. And what a beautiful hope that it is. Well, speaking of words and actions, Peter points out that gospel hope affects both of these things. At the end of verse 15, he says, "You speak with gentleness and respect." You see, because of the gospel hope that you have, there's no need to fight or be harsh with others. There's no need to try to argue with them vehemently, to try to convince them of your point. And that's what people do whenever they're not confident of what they believe. Whenever you're arguing with somebody, whenever they get really angry and begin to steamroll you, that's a clear sign that they have no confidence in what they believe. But we have a confident hope. We have true promises from the Word of God, so we don't need to defend the faith defensively. We don't need to argue for the faith argumentatively. But we speak with gentleness and respect because we have all the confidence in the world because of Jesus Christ and what He's done. And Peter also speaks through actions, verse 16. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Our actions are to be consistent with a good conscience. Because of the hope we have no reason to act in a way to that would dishonor God in order to attain our passions. You see, that's what people in this world do who don't know God. They'll do whatever it takes to get what they need to fill their hearts, fill their desires. Whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, harming, murdering other people, they'll do whatever they can to fill their desires. And Peter's saying, you don't need to do that. You live with a good conscience. You don't need to pursue ungodly means to fill your hearts because Christ reigns in your hearts. You have all you need in the gospel. And so you can live a pure and godly life without the pursuit of these ungodly things. Live with a clear conscience. Because you have everything that you could ever ask for in Jesus Christ. And yeah, they're going to slander you for this. Verse 4, chapter 4, with respect, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you for it. You stop doing the things you used to do, and they're going to look at you, what's wrong with you? Don't you want to have any fun in this life? Don't you want to find fulfillment by pursuing your desires, by doing what makes you feel good? You don't need that. Because your heart is full of Christ. Your heart is full of gospel hope. And so those who revile us are shamed. They either see our good behavior and God uses that to convert them, and then they're ashamed of the way they used to treat us, they used to speak about us. Our lives are used as evangelistic method to change their lives through the power of the Spirit. We're on that last great day when all things are laid bare. They look upon our lives and the gospel hope that we've had, and they're ashamed because they see the glory that was revealed in us before it was revealed. Either way, God will be glorified, and we have gospel hope. And so we give a defense. We live this way. We respond this way because, thirdly, of the confidence of gospel hope that we have. Confidence of gospel hope. Look at verses 13 and 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Last time when we looked at what Peter had to say to us, we identified the freedom that we have in the gospel, how our gospel blessing frees us up to live lovingly and do good to others. We don't need to fear what we might lose because we have the gospel. We have everything, so we can live lovingly and freely to all those who are around us. And so Peter is kind of saying, well, who will harm you then if you live like this toward others? Generally speaking, when you live lovingly and help others, they're, generally speaking, kind in response to you. And so who's going to harm you if you're living like this? But Peter recognizes that this isn't always the case. The way in which sin and evil has worked in people's hearts still causes them to respond with evil and hatred, even to those who do good and show them love and grace.
And so we suffer at their hands. But in such times, Peter reminds the saints, he reminds us of the blessings again that we have in Jesus Christ, of the eternal hope that we will receive in glory. And so we can endure the sufferings of this life. This is Peter saying what Paul says in Romans 8. But I don't compare these present sufferings with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We have such an eternal weight of glory awaiting us that we could endure the sufferings in this life. And besides, what ultimate harm can this world really do to us? What is the worst possible thing that can happen to a human being in this world or in his existence? To be fully and finally separated from the presence of God for all eternity. Friends, that can't happen to you. That cannot happen to you because of what Jesus Christ has done. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. They cannot, the world cannot, Satan cannot, your own flesh cannot ultimately separate you from the love of God. You can ultimately receive no harm at the hands of this world, the flesh, or the devil. What a wonderful hope we have. And so the next best thing the world can do is put us to death. Great. Put us right into the hands of our Savior. Right into His arms. That's how the martyrs could go to the stake or go to the chopping block so willingly with psalms and singing on their lips. They knew who their God was. They had gospel hope. But not only do we have confidence of gospel hope for the future, but we have it in the present as well. Look at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice Peter says, if that should be God's will. Who's in control? God is in control. God's the one who not only controls our future, but is sovereign over our present circumstances as well. The difficult circumstances brought into your life, the sufferings that you experience in this life are not wild, random, senseless occurrences happening just because. The suffering that you experience at the hands of others isn't ultimately under the sovereign control of the evil one. But it is your sovereign Lord God Almighty who orchestrates all of the events in your life. And it's this sovereign Lord who works all things after the counsel of His own will. It's the same one who works all things together for your good. Even those things the world and Satan mean for your evil and for your harm, God works them together for good. There's hope. We have confidence of gospel hope because God is in control. Beginning, middle, and end. So we don't have a maybe kind of hope. We don't have I'm not sure I'm going to reach my destination because I'm going to have an accident and I'm going to mess it all up kind of hope. We don't have I'm not sure I'm going to make it to my destination in heaven because I'm going to run out of gas and I'm just not going to make it there. Or I'm not sure whenever I die and I stand before God and He looks at my deeds, that I'm going to have a winning season. And that all of my good deeds are somehow going to outweigh my bad deeds. That's not the kind of hope that we have, brothers and sisters. We have a certain hope. We have a guaranteed hope. We have a confident hope because our hope is in the hands of God Almighty. And because our hope is in His hands, we are in His hands. And we can stand on that. We can build our lives on that. We can defend that hope because that hope never passes away. Because that hope is founded on the gospel. It's founded on Jesus Christ. We live with gospel hope. Friends, live with gospel hope. Because Christ suffered once for your sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So live with gospel hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for the hope of the gospel. It liberates us from fear. From fear of death, from fear of harm, from fear of persecution, of suffering, of anything. Lord, fill our hearts with this hope. Fill our hearts with the truths of the gospel. That we might live in a way that honors you as our Lord. That we might live in a way that defends you with our words, with our actions. That defends the hope that we have in us. That you would be glorified, that people would be saved, and that your name would be exalted in all the earth. Fill us with this hope, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.